Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Welcome to Chalcedon podcast number 28. I'm Andrea Schwartz, and with me today is Chalcedon President Mark Rush Duny and Chalcedon's Vice President Martin Celbretti. Now, if you have read any of R.J. Rush Duny's books or essays, or listened to his sermons and lectures, the word humanism comes up a lot. Now, when I first heard the term, newly after my conversion, to be very honest, I wasn't sure if it was a good thing or a bad thing to be a humanist. But as I got further into a study of biblical faith and worldview, I began to realize that there was a lot I had to understand that I didn't. So, Mark, let's start off with you, if you would, with a good working definition of humanism. What is it? Where did it originate? And who is affected by it?
Well, at the heart of the word humanism is human and man. My father made the point that man is necessarily a religious creature. He was created by a God. He was intended to worship and serve his God. And when man turns away from God, he does not cease to be religious. He has to have a religious loyalty. And if he is not serving his creator, he's serving another master. And typically, that master is a self-serving one. Many of the religions of the world are actually philosophies. They're religions about power, and they really put man in the driver's seat. And they're often even used in a way that man tries to manipulate. But beyond false religions, and particularly when we think of false religions, we think of some crude form of paganism with somebody worshiping an idol. But humanism basically goes to the root of the problem, that it's a self-serving religious loyalty. Man is loyal to himself, to man, and man is seen as the highest authority. I often illustrate what humanism is and the inevitability of humanism for the non-Christian, in that when we think of corporate chart or chart of government, we think of authority going up to its legislative and executive functions. And a corporation will have a president, sometimes many vice presidents, but it all goes into an ultimate individual or a board or body, which has ultimate authority over that particular organization. Humanism is when you have a chart of authority, and we would say, well, God is the ultimate authority. We believe in the sovereignty of God. But if you eliminate God, you still have authority, and whoever that authority is, whatever that authority, ultimately it's man, or it's an abstract created by man that is self-serving. So humanism is basically the elevation of man to a point of supremacy.
Okay, Martin, back in 1973, now we're talking 50 years ago, Dr. Rush Duny in an essay claimed that for 500 years prior, civilization had been involved in an ongoing civil war. Now that might be news to people. What was he actually saying with that?
At that point in time, there was a reintroduction of Christianity in its full strength. And the departure of the Christian religion from humanism, the vast difference in yardsticks that are used between the two, became very, very obvious at that point. Humanism was no longer given a free ride. No longer was it that man is the measure of all things, but rather that the word of God is the determining factor in all things. And therefore, now we had a collision between these two positions. And it was the Reformation, essentially, that lit the fire that reintroduced, if you will, God's claim upon his creation that was denied intrinsically and implicitly and sometimes explicitly by the humanists, who always insisted that man was the measure and the reference point for everything. If God is the reference point, then biblical law is the determinative factor across the board. If man is the measure of all things, then it's a whole different ballgame, and this unleashes man to do what he wishes to do. He basically is no longer restrained. There is no restraint upon man to do what he wishes to do. Basically, the temptation, if you will, not only the Tower of Babel, when it was pointed out what will be restrained from them if they do this thing, same thing in the Garden of Eden, because the premise of all humanism is that of Genesis 3:5. We'll be our own gods, determining for ourselves what's right or wrong, what's good or evil. Man is in the driver's seat at this point. And so with the introduction and the restoration of the Word of God in its fullness, the awareness that it speaks to us and it is authoritative and that its authority trumps human authority, that was quite an impressive change, because here are people quoting from Isaiah 2:22, "See from man whose breath is in his nostrils, of what is he to be reckoned?" In other words, man is no authority at all whatsoever. He's made from the dust. And what God has to say is ultimate authority, and it trumps all human authority, which is derivative. Man likes to think of his authority as original and coming intrinsically from his own nature. But if he's a creature of God, then his authority at best is derivative and subordinated under God and controlled and directed by God and restrained by God. And it's the casting off of these, the restraints that Psalm 2 talks about. Let us cast this cords far from us and burst their bands asunder, is what the kings of the earth want to say, because they don't want the restraint that God implies, that God's will, his prescriptive will, the law of God, requires of man. So man becomes lawgiver, savior, king, judge in the effort to dethrone God. And God apparently does not stay easily dethroned, because he puts into the hearts of men, his people, the seed of the word again, that bursts forth as a spreading flame. And that's why the civil war between Christendom, and humanism was reignited. Rushdoony, in the same essay, said that the Renaissance was essentially the celebration of the victory of humanism, but it was a premature celebration for humanism, insofar as the final words were not yet spoken. In fact, a whole new rebirth of the faith, biblical faith, was pending in the Reformation, and the Word of God was then unleashed. His power of it was then brought back to bear, and God, instead of having no living voice in his defense, had a lot of voices in the defense willing to die for the truth, which not too many humanists were willing to do. So that's what reignited the Civil War, but it is not proceeded much farther than that, other than that our awareness of it and the dimensions of it have expanded. And the implications of it have become more serious, because humanism has a big litany of catastrophes on its hands, massive death tolls that should be laid properly at its feet. And it's the human, and of course, it cannot deliver what it promises, because its foundations are corrupt. The yardstick it uses, which is man, is a moving yardstick, as opposed to the Word of God, which is fixed forever in the heavens. The counsel of the Lord is fixed and shall not be moved, shall not be changed. He's an immovable God. And therefore, we have a very, very different thing between the words of God that will still be standing when the universe is gone, and man, who pretends to the same, but in fact can only offer a provisional word, not the infallible word.
All right, so Mark, it sounds like from what Martin was just saying that the Reformation basically burst the bubble that said that Christianity and humanism could live together, that there was this syncretism. It's a term that your father uses often. How long before the enemies of God regrouped, and how did they regroup in this ongoing civil war?
Well, the Renaissance humanism revived after the Reformation, and after the initial impetus of the Reformation faded, and Christianity, I think if you want to say it simplistically, Christianity descended into a pietism, which is really a form of humanism, because the emphasis is on man rather than the kingdom of God. And this caused Christianity kind of to fade. And the fading of Christianity and the impetus of the Reformation caused really the old humanism of the Renaissance to revive. So my father's thinking was geared to the fact that the Renaissance really revived, and we're now living in the kind of the end of the age of the Renaissance. And that's why he called for a new revival of Christianity, which he called Christian Reconstruction, because he said the humanism of the Reformation was coming to the end of its rope because it was failing in one area after another. And he said, that's what we've been witnessing throughout our lifetimes, really progressing since before our time, but it's becoming acute now, because what happened really in probably the 19th century is that humanism, ostensibly secularism, but really humanism, gained the upper hand, and Christianity was relegated to a lesser position. I once referred to it as a box theology. You know, keep your Christianity in a box while we're really in control. And so the humanism around us is failing in one area after another. Our money is failing. Our law is failing. Our educational system is failing. We don't have a sense of community. Everything is a conflict. And he traced that in part back to Charles Darwin, because Charles Darwin developed humanism in more consistent pattern. And he instead of the whole idea of natural law, that somehow there was a real law in the universe, that man had to find it and live in terms of this natural law, always a very vague, ill-defined concept. But Darwin said, no, the basic law is one of chaos and violence, and that represents progress. That means nature, and therefore man and his society, must throw off the old, and something better will develop in it. So Darwin really justified the whole idea of revolution and getting rid of what you hate and you think is outdated, because something better will come forward. So Darwin is the most important thinker in the modern world still, because we're still living through the outworking of his ideas of what who man really is. He was thoroughly humanistic, but he changed the pattern to one of revolution, conflict of interest, and that's what the period that we're living in now is, the death of humanism, because of the logical consequences that Darwin brought about.
All right, so over and over again, we hear this idea that humanism is bankrupt. What does that mean? If it seems like it's ruling the day, so how could it be so bankrupt?
Well, to give you an analogy, everyone a year ago thought Russia was an awesome and invincible military power. And in the year since, we've discovered that a lot of that was talk, and a lot of their hardware was outdated. It's 40 years out of date. Their military structure is deplorable because it's one of political connections. And Russia is not the military power that we thought it was. It was just all a ruse. It's really showing that it is bankrupt. And that's what humanism is doing. Humanism is showing the evidence of what was actually there all the time. And it seems like an invincible force because it's entrenched in power. But when one system fails, it creates a deep-seated dissatisfaction, a cynicism that is always a precursor that people are ready for a change. And we don't know when that change is going to come or exactly how it's going to come. But my father was saying Christians have to get ready. Christians have to have an alternative. And hopefully things will turn away from the current trend in a relatively fast pace. But that's what the kingdom of God is, something we build, we develop. It won't happen overnight. Just because humanism fails doesn't mean something better will automatically replace it. So hopefully we won't have a long, difficult struggle ahead. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in, because that's ultimately our hope, that people will change because of the power of God forcing them. And like I've often used the expression, the drunk in the gutter who realizes, I'm going to die if I don't change.
We should recognize that bankruptcy is not something that the bankrupt institutions are going to admit to. In fact, they're very much invested in covering over with a facade the fact that they're bankrupt, so they can kick the can down the road perpetually so as to hide the bankruptcy, the fact that everything is falling apart, that the center cannot hold. And part of that process of protecting the facade is censorship, is control of the medium, because if we don't want people to know that things are falling apart, that we're on a dangerous path, then the best way to do that is to control the medium. And this has occurred in every tyrannical, totalitarian government up till this point in time. And now it is infecting the United States of America, where humanism is coming home to roost, and it's protecting itself by protecting information flow so that there's an information asymmetry, as they call it. You're not supposed to know certain things, because if you knew it, then the bankruptcy would be present. And same thing with a bankrupt bank. What do you do? There's a run on the bank if you suddenly realize that the money in it that's yours will not be accessible much longer. So to prevent people from having a run on the bank, we say everything is fine. It's all protected. Everything is in good shape. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, which is a phrase I've been using in far too many of these podcasts, because it shows that people are hiding, people in alleged control are hiding the actual reality of the situation. So the appearances are kind of the way people are. Dr. Rushdoony made an interesting comment when he spoke about in the Fear of Victory chapter in Chariots of Prophetic Fire, that the opposing soldiers, the king, slaughtered his own son and hung him on the wall. And this created a great indignation, they say. And Israel lost the battle, not because this was an effective thing, but because men perform in front of an audience, as Dr. Rushdoony points out, as opposed to thinking themselves in terms of operating in the coram Deo, in the face of God. And because people operate in terms of an audience, they shape everything they say and do and think in terms of the audience. Even if they don't believe it, or they will then at least put this profession out there to shape opinion. Opinion shapers are all the rage nowadays. We even have spin doctors and people who tell us what to think. This conflicts with what Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew 16:3, when he says the people were hypocrites running to the scribes and Pharisees to determine whether Jesus was a prophet or not, because he was healing people and blind could see, etc. And he says, you hypocrites, you can discern the signs of the sky, but not the signs of the time. But people want to have this ability to be fooled. We actually seem to prefer it for some reason. There's some comfort in comforting lies, a refuge of lies. It's called that phrase, refuge of lies, in Isaiah 28:15-18. But God says he's going to overflow the refuge of lies so that people are going to be exposed again to the truth. And the truth's going to be very, very hard for us. But the truth is going to ride out over humanism and essentially show what the foundations discover it, right? And this whole notion of a bankrupt humanism that's trying to hide itself is exactly what we read in Ezekiel, where he talks about a wall that's been daubed with and whitewashed with white mortar, but it's not a real good wall. He says, but God's going to discover it, which means uncover it, and show that instead of being actually a robust, strong wall, an edifice that's worth something with the foundation, it'll fall to pieces. And all humanism does is fall to pieces, and then try to hide the fact of it, that it's falling to pieces, because it wants people's confidence. And that's why there's a crisis of confidence in journalism today, because it is part and parcel of the censorship process and shaping the truth to what they want us to think, et cetera, et cetera. And humanism requires all this because it is premised on the notion of the environmental fallacy, that if we can control all the environmental variables, then humanism will triumph and utopia will be realized. But that means they have to control even access to the truth. We have to call people like Julian Assange and Edward Snowden terrorists that need to be terminated permanently, because whatever they exposed in terms of, no matter how true it was, those were truths that were not supposed to be exposed, because, of course, we're not interested in the truth. We're interested in utility. We have a pragmatic approach to truth, not a ultimate one that God expects, who's the God of truth. So it's bankrupt because it is forsaking the truth in order to continue the facade that man is his own God in one shape or form or another. And that always takes the form of statism. And statism can only get off the ground, ultimately, as it accrues more and more power and fails to deliver what it has promised. And then we have to have the facade and the bankruptcy covered up. How many people are going to find that the Social Security is going to be collapsing? It was promised to them. What was the truth there? Oh, well, we raided those accounts a long time ago. But no one's doing anything about it because everyone just continues to go along and say, well, they'll just print up some more money. They'll continue to debauch and destroy. And so we become parties to this. We ultimately co-opt the bankrupt attitudes in our own hearts and minds. And the church has co-opted this bankruptcy. And the church has become bankrupt too, to the point that Warfield said to Machen, you can't split rotten wood, you know. So that bankruptcy does not just stay with the state. It transgresses all over society and spreads. And there has to be someone taking a stand to fight back and push back for the truth of God in our culture.
Yes. So, Mark, your father said that part of how we got here was that instead of having an emphasis on doctrine, there was an emphasis on the passion for souls, that service began to dominate the Christian mindset rather than obedience to God. And then he makes this statement that we seem to have forgotten that the church exists for Christ, not the world. Would you sort of unpack that?
Yes, he was referring to the trend in much of Christianity to simplify the gospel. They even came up with the term the simple gospel. Christianity was reduced to a plan of salvation, escape from hell, and it was basically there for man. It was a benefits package for men, and it was to be offered to men on the provision that it was free, and therefore all they had to do was be blessed by God. And that was God's really plan. The gist of God's plan for man is to bless them and give them something that they needed for free. And he also referred to that as a spare tire religion, that it was there for you when you need it, but you hope you didn't really need it. And this is what Christianity became. And that's a form of humanism itself, because the whole function of Christian faith then became something that was man-centered. The church became man-centered because its only real purpose was to preach salvation and to get men to say yes to Jesus. And so man was central, not God, not the kingdom of God, not faithfulness. Faithfulness and obedience was something that it was nice to teach, but it was secondary to getting men to the altar to say yes to Jesus. And so that's why many churches became largely revivalistic in all of their directions and geared to this end. And without anybody really realizing, if you told these churches you're man-centered, you're humanistic, they would be appalled at that suggestion, because they believed that was the essence of Christianity. So they had to redefine Christianity in their own minds for that to happen. And then what were they to tell people after they said yes to Jesus? It was just a sort of a pietism. It was their feelings and a few do's and don'ts to make you feel good about your relationship to Jesus. Getting right with God was a constant theme there. And again, getting right with God often involved just another altar call. If you're not right with God, come down the altar and promise you're going to rededicate your life to Jesus. But there was very little in the sense of Christian service, Christian obedience. And so the whole idea of the kingdom of God went out the window. And so the idea that Christianity was really relevant disappeared from such churches. because they were really, in their simple gospel, was really a reduction of the gospel from a full orb faith to a very narrow focus. And that's what we're the state of the church in much of the world today.
So Dr. Rushdoony claimed that humanism and Marxism could be equated, and it was indeed a false faith. And that, as you put it, Mark, most people wouldn't admit that they are Marxists. They're Marxists, even if they wouldn't put that label on. Martin, do you think because of this confusion and this pietism and whatnot is why many within the church think they have to berate themselves for the color of their skin or their biases and such, and that the humanism has crept into the point where the enemies of God are creating the narrative and telling Christians how they should feel?
Yeah, that's actually a very clever strategy on the part of humanism. There was a time that Dr. Rushdoony points out more than 500 years ago when humanism didn't actually dare to come up and try to indict biblical faith and charge it and accuse it. But those days strategically are over with. Now humanism stands on its own two feet and is very, very willing to condemn biblical faith in every way, shape, or form. And the more they can condemn it, the more they can weaken it, any potential claim for future growth or future encroachment of biblical faith, because it is a challenge to humanistic faith. These are faiths that move in opposite directions. So the kingdom of God is to be reduced to the ghetto of God under this construction. And therefore, the Marxist premise becomes true for almost all humanism, which is to say that man is the measure of all things, and man's good is what is the ultimate value that needs to be put at the top of the list. It's not anything close to the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Rather, the chief end of man is man himself. And but the problem, of course, is that man doesn't cooperate. Man is actually exhibiting all the things that the biblical faith identifies in him for the sin nature. But what's the humanistic solution to that is, well, based on Darwin, looks like we need to do what Nietzsche advised. And Rushdoony points this out, Dr. Rushdoony. He says that we need to go past existing man and evolve past him to a superman, something more appropriate. And therefore, every one of us, humanistically speaking, is a stepping stone to the future man. And being stepping stones, we are dispensable and disposable in the process. That's why Lenin said it's okay to break some eggs to make the omelet. Here, we look at American interventionism, looks at all these nations around the world and says, we can break some eggs to make the omelets that we look forward to making. And so we also have this callousness toward human life. But what do the Christians do? Too many times they co-opt the humanistic position because they are prone to wanting the praise of man, to be men pleasers, which of course is condemned in scripture. And that makes them covenant breakers as well, as Roman ones point out. So there's a premise in Christianity that should fight in the opposite direction, but it's been weakened by the humanistic impulses that throb so consistently in Marxism and are at an implicit level throughout all other forms of humanism. But Dr. Rushdoony is quite correct that the standard humanist cannot criticize Marx without criticizing himself, because he'll see, when he looks at the mirror, Marx, in essence, because some of Marx's premises are also his premises. He just wouldn't take them to the level of, say, a full communism. But the question is, why not? Where do you get your values from? What do you justify your values from? You know, right. How are you going to attack Marx then? On what basis? I know from the Bible how I would criticize Marx and show him to be bankrupt as a thinker and one who has ruined arguably billions of lives at this point. But humanism would have probably ruined billions of lives in some other way or form that was similar to how Marx pulled it off. Because humanism, by denying the truth of God, has a false faith, and that false faith has huge consequences. You cannot continue to build on the sand because God sends the storms of life and it knocks everything down. It's a given. It cannot be changed. This is the way the universe is actually shaped. It's a creation of the living God and responds to his word and honors him in every aspect of it. Even the ass and the donkey and the oxen in the crib, they honor their master, but man does not. Man runs off into all sorts of directions. We always quote from the passage in Ecclesiastes that God made man upright, but man has sought out many devices, many inventions. And Marxism and all these forms of humanism are all the inventions that man seeks out and gloms onto and holds on with all his might to avoid looking to the face of God. And that's what we face here, is that the kingdom of God is reduced to the ghetto of God. The church is complicit in it. Pietism, of course, what humanist would be opposed to the pietistic impulse, which says, let's reduce the faith from a world-conquering, embracing a full-orbed orthodoxy to this tiny space between your ears? That sounds perfectly good to humanism, at least for a while, until such time as they make claim for the space between your ears. And at that point, then, because, of course, anytime there's a weakness in a system, it has to be removed somehow, shape, or form. And humanism cannot trust anything because it wants to plan providentially everything for us. It's a planning society that all humanism comes up with. That's why Marx is a purer form of humanism than most would admit, because he has a plan how to get to the goal. But that plan involves the human boot stamping on a human face forever, to use Orwell's phrase. And that's not what Christianity brings to the table. But since Christianity brings responsibility to the table, people turn to the boot that's stamping on the human face and say, that actually sounds pretty good in retrospect. We'll just pietize Christianity and make it relevant only to the spiritual life of the believer, and we'll hunker down in the bunker. And then you'll be at the ghetto, and there is no light being shined because we're putting the light under a bushel. And right. This is fine by humanism's standpoint.
Andrea?
Yes.
Along those same lines, in reference to Marxism, Marxism borrows from Christianity and always has, because Marxism took the idea of evil and had to place it somewhere and use the idea of evil in a very powerful way. But Marxism said, unlike Christianity that says evil is in man, it's in his heart and has to be dealt with as part of man's nature, Marx saw evil external to man. It was somehow in his system. It was in the economic system. Evil was the political system that oppressed man. It was the social structure that oppressed man. And so Marx said, if you want to rid yourself of evil, you will follow this plan in order to eradicate evil. And so for much of the 20th century, when we think of China or the Soviet Union, we think of as an economic system. Today, we see the emphasis of Marxist thought, particularly in the West, in saying, no, evil is in the social arena. And you mentioned the wokeism and racial theory that's prevalent today. They're saying, you have to allow us to help fix this problem because that's where the evil in our culture currently resides. So, and the answer humanists always have to what they perceive as the problem, the evil, is give us more power. If the problem is economic, give us control over economics, and we will control the economic system, but we will institute changes in it. In the case of Marx, we'll eliminate private property, or at least its controls in fascism. Let us control the political system, and we will create a new political order that will actually lead to a much better life and world. Give us control of society, and we will eliminate those who are oppressing others. And so they use this concept of evil as a means of acquiring more and more power. And my father, often one of his more frequent references, that there's two tendencies towards humanism. One is anarchy. If you believe in the authority of man, some people will lean heavily towards anarchy, and they say, okay, nobody, I am a god, I am a power and an authority unto myself. Nobody can tell me what to do. So this idea of nobody telling me what to do is a very powerful in humanism. But, you know, that doesn't go very far in society. Lawlessness doesn't ever last very long. And the other extreme of humanism is statism. The collective voice of mankind always has more power, more strength than the lawless anarchistic individual. And so statism has always been a problem with humanism. If you eliminate God, man acts like God and he pretends to be like God. And that's when the really ugly things happen. In to give you a perspective of the 20th century, I think it was in the 1970s, maybe the early 80s, a book was written on called the 20th Century Book of the Dead. And it said, even to that point, more people had died by violence in the 20th century, a higher percentage of men had died than ever before in history. The culmination of humanism was widespread destruction and death caused by man. We're talking about China, we're talking about Hitler, we're talking about the Soviet Union, we're talking about Cambodia, and he didn't even include abortion in those figures. And so humanism has, and the power of the state acting in the place of God has led to nothing but evil on a colossal scale.
We can add to a comment of Marx regarding statism that Dr. Rushdoony points out. He says that the God of a system has to have unity in its Godhead. In the Bible, we have unity in the Godhead. But under humanism, we need, in order to achieve that unity, so that everything doesn't fall apart, that requires that everything is under control, as Marx said, and that requires worldwide one world religion, if you will, a one world control, one world state, one world government, so that everything is unified. So you cannot have a billion small gods. You have to have one big Godhead that is completely controlled, and therefore its unity is confirmed, and usually by coercive force. So in order to arrive at that premise that Marx had copied from Christianity, it is brutal force that's necessary to create that unified omelet, that unified Godhead under humanism, and to achieve it. So the state continues to accumulate more and more power, use it less and less efficiently, but the goal is still the same, which is to have a unity in the Godhead of the state. And that requires, again, a one-world government, so far as humanism is concerned, because if anything is beyond the range of a God, then that God's sovereignty is not coextensive with reality. It is weakened and is deficient. And one thing humanism is very seriously attuned to is its own deficiencies and how to either hide them or build back better, if you will, and to create the impression that everything is working fine. Mm. So that's an important premise, is that there's an aspect of the Christian faith that is being imported as an alien construct into humanistic thinking, which is the notion of the unity of the Godhead. And this takes political form under humanism. It's theological in Christendom, but it takes political form in humanism because they don't have a God that trumps the system. They don't have a transcendent God. They have an immanent God as a God that's here and now in the shape of the government. And that God, therefore, imposes its will in order to force this unity upon the world. And as opposed to the biblical system, which talks about a balance between the one and the many, that they're co-equal. And that means that there's actually a provision for human liberty and for man's giftings from God to be realized in their fullness and the blessings of God to flow upon this planet in a powerful, profound way. But the second we take the pietistic route and say, let's shrink the gospel, honey, we shrunk the gospel. And as a consequence of that, the word of God no longer is held to be relevant, then the word of man trumps the word of God because we put the word of God in the box, as Mark has pointed out. It is segregated to a irrelevant corner of creation, and man therefore feels that he can force that unified Godhead that he seeks in his ultimate structures. Because it's always really a question of what's ultimate. Is God ultimate or is man ultimate? When man makes himself ultimate, then irrationalism and anarchy prevails, and statism has to come in to fix the problem, and we are back at a totalitarian system that Orwell warned us about, and that Dr. Reshtani warned us about, except in slightly different language. But the premise is, when you abandon God, you don't embrace a new heaven, you create a deeper hell.
Yes. And Dr. Reshtani sort of laid out five tenets of the presuppositions of humanism. And I think it's important for people to examine, do they share any of these presuppositions? He said, first, faith in man. Well, we've talked about that. Second, we talked about man is his own God. But he points out, third, it's a belief in equality, that everybody's going to be equal. And fourth, the inevitability of progress, right? And there are a lot of people who would gravitate towards that and say, those things sound good. But he makes the fifth point, that the state and the school are the religious institutions of humanism. And as I read that, Mark, I thought, that's why he put such an emphasis on Christian schools and Christian homeschools. Because if you send people to the temple, they are going to be converted to that religion.
Right. Humanism builds a kingdom of man rather than the kingdom of God, is another way he expressed that. And I was gratified to know, probably 15, 20 years ago, a conservative wrote a book in which she compared public education to a temple. My dad had done that, you know, 30 years earlier, but I'm gratified to see some of these ideas percolate out, because they're becoming more self-evidently true. And it is the repository where children are taught to have a high regard for the state.
Yes. Yes. So, an essay from 1970 entitled The Death of an Age and Its Faith, this is how your father concluded it. He says, you're either working for the crown rights of King Jesus or for the crown claims of humanistic man. You cannot logically affirm the rule of law, moral principles, and old-fashioned virtues without affirming the sovereignty of God. The Marxists are right in recognizing God as the basic and ultimate enemy. Unless you stand in terms of the sovereignty of God as your strength, your first and last line of defense, and the ground of all advance, move over and join the enemy. You are a humanist. Now, I think about how that was received back then. Did people think, what is he talking about? You know, maybe that happened someplace else. But I don't know. Did your father ever lament the fact that he was seeing things that other people weren't acknowledging as true?
I don't think so. I think he didn't focus on that. He knew a lot of people. He was just well beyond the thinking of most people. And I don't think that bothered him at all. I think that he was very focused on the big picture always. And he wrote, as you know, books that he had no means of getting into print, and we're still working on some of those. And here it's over 20 years after his passing. And so his ministry was, he thought, the printed word and his books. And that's why we're continuing them, because I think, and I was just telling somebody that this morning, that we're continuing to keep him in print and keep his works available, because I think his greatest impact is yet going to be future. These ideas have to be kept available, because people are very, very slow at coming around to understanding what he was talking about, in some cases 60 years ago. So we still have, the church has to still grapple with a lot of these issues. And the fact that they didn't some years ago, or they're still not, is largely irrelevant. I think my father's going to be a lot easier to understand as the next few years unfold, because many people will see something he's written and he says, that sounds like it was written today.
Yes.
Exactly, because he saw it. Many people at the time thought perhaps he was just being exaggerating a bit. But he saw the implications of theology. He saw the implications of the theology of humanism, which is really, it is a theology. It's a view of a God, not the Christian God, but it's about the sovereignty of man versus the sovereignty of God. And he saw that very, very clearly. So he wasn't issue-oriented. And this is where a lot of people, when they thought, oh, we should do something, they said, well, they found an issue, good issues often, that they loved what he said, for instance, about education. Let's have Christian schools because I want my kids to have a better education or not be exposed to this or that. And or they would say, oh, abortion is bad, so let's fight abortion. But they didn't put all the ideas together. This is why humanists, you got to give them credit. They saw the power of his idea, and that's why they focused on him. And sometimes they thought that he was behind the religious right because he put all these various issues into one big worldview. He had the larger vision, not just on this issue or that issue, but a Christian approach to all of life and thought. And that's been sadly lacking in the Christian church for a long time, this big picture view.
One thing he saw was that the vast bulk of Christian parents had their children in public schools at the time he was writing most of these early essays. And he understood the implications of this capitulation to humanism, that it was not as harmless as the parents continued to think, because it was a devil's bargain. Sure, it was free, even though it was funded by taxes inefficiently, but it was anything but free because the price we paid was huge. But and there was no emphasis on biblical law to push back against it, because humanism had infected the church to the point where the law of God was being discounted as the word of God emeritus and no longer relevant. And if the word of God is no longer going to speak to legal matters, then that means man can. And then man can assert that, say, homeschooling is illegal. And that was attempted to be made illegal in quite a few states in the country. And Dr. Reshtoni pushed back as an expert court witness in many of these cases to set precedents where allowed homeschooling to finally to thrive. And who knew that a pandemic would cause additional growth of the homeschooling movement, where humanism's machinations end up recoiling against its own best interests and fueling a recovery of a biblical awareness of the parents' responsibilities in terms of the kingdom of God, in fact. So it's astonishing the things that he foresaw, because to use one of the verses that he liked to quote a lot, Mark 4:28, first the blade, then the ear, and then the full corn in the ear. He saw the things happening in the blade. And most of us are so dense, it has to be the full corn in the ear before we realize that, boom, something has happened culturally. He saw social forces in motion and saw their direction and knew why they were going the direction they're going, what was motivating them, and what progress they would make if Christians didn't push back against them, if there was not a stand for a systematic approach to the faith of God, to the biblical faith, that is what the Bible puts forth as the whole body, the whole counsel of God. And so he was bringing that back, and he knew that every time in history that the whole counsel of God was unleashed again, was let out of the cage, if you will, that men had tried to push it back into because it was interfering with humanism, it always had a large impact, because it is the word of the eternal God, the omnipotent God. And so man's omnipotence fell apart when God's true omnipotence came to play in the cultural scenario, in society, in the world at large. And that's what we, Chalcedon, is attempting to do, is to continue to propagate the whole counsel of God as the solution to all these problems, because all these things are embraced by the word of God. God is not being taken by surprise by any of the developments in the last 500 years. They're all completely predictable, and anyone who understands the word of God would see it. And Dr. Reshtoni understood the whole counsel of God enough to see it and to share his vision in a more comprehensive way than some other scholars who've seen pieces of it, like Francis Schaeffer and others have seen aspects of it, but not necessarily with a full package deal where we had solutions built in. So a lot of people could see the problem, but not the solutions. And that's why a revivified Christian faith that is premised on the whole counsel of God being brought to bear is a very potent package. It's a one that will split the world into pieces that's premised, that is built on the sand. But the part of the world that's built on the rock will thrive and persist and will prosper as a result of that. And humanism does not have a future. It can't have a future because of its premises. It is built on sand. It is built on irrational premises. It is built on Darwinism, which means it's not going to even be able to keep its promises.
Exactly.
And Andrea, you mentioned equality. They apply notions of mathematical abstraction to the complexities of the human domain. And Dr. Reshtuni makes it very clear. He says, in actual fact, for all its claims of wanting to seek and perfect equality as it sees it and improperly measures it, humanism continues to fall apart and is one of the greatest failures in implementing any kind of equality. One, because it can't be achieved in the first place. But secondly, because it is dishonest and hypocritical in its attempt to achieve it. It's simply using this as an issue to wave the flags about. But under all the flag waving, there is hypocrisy and there is, honestly, just pure deception. It's a deceptive move attempting to indict the word of God in certain areas, in Christianity and other areas. But the indictment comes back upon the humanists, because when they say, well, then put up or shut up, they have to shut up or they have to shut the entire discussion down. And they do that by censoring things. Right now, there are books that Amazon doesn't carry because they are being censored because they contain alleged disinformation, even though they're books on political philosophy that should normally be allowed to circulate. But that's how humanism protects its own back, by shutting down all discourse that's not consistent with itself. It promotes only one point of view, and that is the point of view of man. And you don't have a multiplicity of spheres of authority as you would have under biblical law. So what does the humanist do? He indicts biblical law as a path to totalitarian tyranny. And this is coming from the people who invented tyranny and are experts in totalitarianism and have mounted huge totalitarian regimes that have reigned on this earth. And to what end? To show that they're impotent, that they fall apart, that they cannot deliver on their promises, and yet because people are so intent on staying away from any claim of responsibility to their creator, we go back to the filth. The dog returns to its vomit each time. The humanist returns to its vomit. And why? Because that's what it knows. It would prefer that over the freedoms and liberties that God's word would actually unleash on this world.
And that's why that's why I personally think that instead of saying, well, we've got to get people into positions of power, they really want to do to the humanists what they think the humanists have done to the Christians. But you don't have to, as a Christian, censor other views. People just turn it off. I can't tell you how many people I know don't even bother to look at the news or check social media, because they get their information from applying God's word to the situations around them. And so we won't be using the tactics of the enemies of God. And what might seem as a waste of time, or we have to do something now, people need to understand the doctrines of the faith as they were given to us, so that they don't get co-opted with these other views that they are told are Christianity. But when they read the Bible, they'll say, I don't see that there. Don't you agree?
Well, I certainly do. Yeah. I imagine Mark does as well. But the problem, of course, it returns back to pietism, because it offers itself as a spiritual form of Christianity. Goodness knows, don't we want to be spiritual? This poll sounds, at least initially, very inviting and even biblical. We couch it in biblical language, in the language of Scripture. But what we give up in the process is to return to God 5 talents when he gave us 10. And that is what pietism entails. That is this inward drawn focus of the faith on your own personal spiritual growth, as opposed to your obligations to your fellow man and to God himself, which is extensive. I always quote from that passage from Psalm 119, that thy commandment is exceedingly broad. It applies to a lot of things, not just the space between your ears. You have obligations. And because people are pietists, they pay no attention to the fact that in fiscal policy, we use abominations for money. that we're not allowed to have. We have debt extension beyond what God's word requires. We have a whole host of things that simply are in violation of God's law. And it's a miracle, in effect, that we haven't been judged more deeply than we already have. But there's ongoing judgment because the termites that we've let loose into our own society are very, very active. And as a consequence, none of the blessings of God can pursue us, but the curses of God can certainly pursue us because we've turned our back on his law. And it's this lack of awareness on the first part of Christians and this lack of interest in the law of God because they've been told that it's a strange alien thing. I always quote from Hosea, I showed Ephraim the marvelous things in my law, but they were esteemed a strange thing. That's something that humanism finds a very promising situation. As long as Christians think the law of God is a strange thing, humanism is safe from any kind of overthrow in favor of what God requires in our culture, simply by people being faithful. And that's where we stand today. And that's where Dr. Rushdoony's works were intended to counter that, as a counter move, if you will, an initiative to put into place the whole word of God into the hearts and minds of the people, that they would walk according to them and teach their children them, and extend the kingdom of God his way, God's way, not the humanistic way, not through coercive force, but by the truth propagating from Zion, if you will.
Yes.
From the mountain of the house of the Lord. Let us go up there and have the Lord teach us of his ways. And then we will turn swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Not before we learn about God's ways. But in the meantime, we're learning man's ways, and we're told, cursed is the man who trusts in man who makes flesh his arm. All humanism is a trust in man and bears the curse of Jeremiah 17:5.
And I think we're seeing, even though a lot of people aren't necessarily responding on religious grounds, as the state gets more and more outrageous with its demand on citizens, when you see the things that go on in the state schools that everybody's supposed to smile at, it might be very easy for people to say, look how terrible it is. But I'm experiencing a lot of people saying, I have to do something about this. I don't know what to do. And it's a great opening to share with them the kingdom of God and the laws of the kingdom of God. And I think I'll just close on this. Mark, thank you so much that you allow Chalcedon to have these outrageously good sales for your father's books and materials to make it super easy and super inexpensive for people to learn how to be not the humanists that we've been like inundated with, but to be faithful biblical Christians. And I've seen with people who just get a little introduction and then they start reading the classes that I run, people talk about how their life has changed because the drive to do righteousness was there. But with the materials that we, you know, sell and we offer for free online, they finally feel equipped. So I know that that's a decision that you make from the top, and I, for one, am very grateful that you do.
Welcome, Andrea. You know, when I grew up, I was born in 1954, and I was kind of an adolescent when the youth movement of the 60s. So I was really more of an observer of it, and the emphasis on love and brotherhood and all this stuff. And look what that generation has produced today. Things are a mess, and my father had a line about talking about the death of humanism, and he said, living with a corpse is not a pleasant thing. And that's where we are today, and there's more unpleasantness ahead, but there's also hope, and more people are becoming aware of the problem. I wish that the Christian church had come to an understanding of what the alternative to humanism was a long time ago. So their failure is going to impact the next few years. Christians aren't ready to step up to the plate at this point, but there is a core. So it's not going to be a sudden turnaround. It's going to be a lot of hard work, but I think we're living through very interesting times. So much is failing Russia and China are basket cases right now in many ways, and they may, none of us are young per se, but we may outlive them. Right. And they were once seen as such monoliths, and we've already seen the collapse of the Soviet Union. So we're living in a time of change, and a lot of things are going away that need to go away. And a lot of people are becoming aware of the problems. And when people are aware that there's a problem, then they are ready to look for a solution. And we need to keep those solutions available to them, because it only comes with advancing the kingdom of God.
I just recently heard a quote from St. Boniface who says, run to the roar. You know, we need to not be afraid of the fight, but by all means, we want to be equipped for the fight. And so that's why I think that the ministry of Chalcedon certainly is still very relevant. And I hope more people make use of the resources that are available. Yes. Thank you, gentlemen.
Final comment, of course, is that Mark had drawn attention to the fact that humanism sees man's problem in terms of environmental things, of adjusting certain aspects of his environment, his being. Under biblical faith, man's problem is a moral problem. So you get to the ultimate goal in the biblical faith by resolving the moral problem that man, his sin, has brought into the world, reversing the curse of the fall. And that's not done through environmental manipulation, but rather by rebirth, being born again. So it's interesting that the kind of society that humanism envisions and wishes could happen actually is described in Psalm 87 in terms of Zion, spiritual Zion, where it says God is enlisting these nations as knowers of him, Egypt, Philistia, Babylon, Ethiopia, these are knowers of me. But but what's the premise of the unity between these people? It says each and every man is born and heard. They are born in Zion. They're born again, if you will, into this spiritual aristocracy, because God has taken them out of the dirt and renewed them through the new birth. And so that's the premise, because the moral problem is solved, and that creates the unity. So realize that the solutions offered by humanism never deal with the moral problem, but they deal rather with a false premise of what the problem is. And because they've identified the problem incorrectly, every single solution offered by humanism will fail, because it's pointed at the wrong problem. And the only thing that will fix the human problem is biblical faith, because our problem is a moral one, and that is, and not a metaphysical one. And Dr. Rishni draws attention to that, because humanism always glomps onto metaphysics as the premise of the problem. And if we just rearrange the deck of the cards, we'll be in better shape. We have to say, no, man's problem is moral, and it's Jesus Christ, his atonement, that alone will bring in a new world. And it won't be on humanistic grounds, it'll be on biblical grounds.
Well, I think that sort of is a good place to end this. I hope that we've given people food for thought, and I guess until next time.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Chalcedon, or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit chalcedon.edu today.